Well, a few evenings ago, just this week, I met with our church nominating committee. Many of you may know who they are, some not. This is a team that every year has the very weighty and important responsibility of identifying and putting forward names for some pretty crucial and important positions of leadership within Trinity, including our church board, one member at large and two elders. And so in view of our bylaws and of Scripture itself, as part of our time together the other evening, we reviewed two key passages in Scripture that have to do with qualifications for elder at Trinity. And one of those, ironically, in God's providence, is the one that I chose for us today, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I decided to interrupt the series that we began last week in Matthew 11 in favor of studying this passage. So if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles or your Bible app to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. As we go into this, let me ask a few questions. What does godly leadership look like? In fact, more specifically, where does it come from? What does church leadership at its highest levels require? Is it a long, accomplished resume with all sorts of great accomplishments, education, maybe a few letters after a person's name? Is it incredible charisma? Or high likability? Or maybe being an outstanding communicator? What is it? In fact, really, most importantly, where does God feel that godly, qualified church leadership comes from? What does it require? And of course, we want to go to God's Word to find out what God feels about this, and so that's what we're doing today. And as we'll see, among other things, the big idea being that God has qualifications for church leadership, and among other things, good and godly, qualified church leadership begins in the home. It begins in the home. The book of 1 Timothy, as many of you may know, is written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. So he's providing instructions, godly counsel to this church leader as far as the affairs of leadership in the church. And so when we get to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he provides him, but telescoping out to the ages to us, for our benefit, qualifications for overseers, people who hold the highest position of leadership within the church. And so listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. He says this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's people?" I'm sorry, for God's church. "How will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, I don't have the time today to bring out all the details of all the words and various things that are in these verses. In fact, by necessity, I'm going to be taking some rather broad brushstrokes and then focusing in, frankly, on verses 4 and 5. But before I get to those specific verses, a few observations, generally speaking, on the verses as a whole, and then even a few specifics within it. The first is this: these are the qualifications for the office of overseer. Okay, the note down at the bottom of your ESV might also say that it can be translated bishop, but overseer. Verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So this overseer, this is someone who has overall responsibility for spiritual leadership, oversight of the church. It kind of stands to reason with that title, overseer. I agree with one scholar who believes the word means watches over, right? You're kind of looking over the affairs of the church, making sure it's running well and healthy and in good spiritual order. And I also believe, in agreement with others, that though different words are used in the Greek at various points in Scripture and therefore have English different English translations, with the titles, the three titles being overseer, elder, and pastor, as best as I understand and interpret various scriptures that we don't have time to really just dive into right now, and I know Glenn Blossom, I think, kind of covered this territory a number of weeks ago anyway, I believe that all three of those things, overseer, elder, pastor, are really all different ways, different titles that speak to the same office or role in the church. So in other words, an elder in the church is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. They're all overseers. In fact, it's interesting, in Titus 1, 5 through 9, which is another kind of qualifications list, it lists the qualifications for elder, and though the exact words are not used, very similar kinds of things seem to be in view, similar to what we see here in 1 Timothy. An overseer might remind us, indeed, of the exercise of leadership, oversight, spiritual leadership. The idea of elder at least reminds me of the spiritual maturity, at least implicit, that should be there for someone in that kind of position. A pastor is a shepherd, and so that shepherd imagery reminds me of, that gives a picture of the feeding, the love, and the care for the church that should mark a good and godly pastor. Kind of akin to a shepherd caring for the flock. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. Scripture, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. And he is our model and the one to which all other shepherds like me are accountable to and look to him as our example. He is the head of the church in view of Scripture. Secondly, it's okay, you'll notice, even good, for someone to aspire to this office, to desire it. You hope somebody wants to do it, right? And it's okay that they do. Of course, you hope that it comes from a pure heart, not out of pride or a desire for power. But it's okay to aspire to that office. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 gives instructions to elders, and within that you kind of see a picture of what their heart attitude, motivations, and things of that nature ought to be in that. Third, there are also male gender implications here implicit in these verses. Now, the reality is I'm not going to get into the details on that, not because I'm afraid to, but simply because the practical matter is I just don't have time to sufficiently unpack all that. And really, frankly, this isn't the main go-to verse anyway on that, as much as the preceding context in 1 Timothy is, and therefore that would be a different message for a different time. So, for our purposes today, with that observation duly noted, I'm just simply going to move on. The fourth observation, though, here is notice verses 2 and 3, and it really kind of fits with the whole flow of the whole of the rest of it. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and so on. You'll notice, actually, if you take all of verses 1 through 7 as a whole, with a possible partial exception of verses 4 and 5, there is really one item here I've noticed, one qualification that has to do with competence. Only one. All the others seem to be about character. I just want you and I to pause and just kind of take that in for a moment. That's huge. Notice the only overt reference to anything related to ministry competence is those three words, able to teach. That's it. Minimally, I believe this means the ability to teach the scriptures and sound doctrine to one or many men and women in the church, and including and especially in the gatherings, the church gathered assembly. The overseer ought to be able to do that. Doesn't mean they're Andy Stanley or Chuck Swindoll, but I mean there needs to be a basic level of competency there. Fifth, other than the teaching, notice how much, again, character matters, like big time. I needed to be reminded of this. We all do as a church. Because the temptation in the church, in my opinion, and even as us as pastors individually, is to focus on competence, to look at the programs and the ministries of the church and what we're doing and what we're trying to achieve, being all about mission statements and vision statements. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We ought to need to do that. Or as pastors, to be like, okay, how do I hone my preaching abilities? Or what leadership books am I reading? Or what conferences can I go to increase my competence? But how important is character, and how much time are we focusing on that, whether as individual pastors, elders, or even as a church? And so we can fall in the trap periodically focusing on competence, maybe even too much, even though there's nothing wrong with that. I've fallen into that trap at times. For example, I remember my seminary days. Here we were preparing for what? The ministry, right? And so we're just pulling in all sorts of theology and ancient languages, and we're studying the Bible, and I mean, it was almost overwhelming. It was kind of crazy. It's drinking from the fire hose, and in the midst of it, that's kind of like the environment. And so my mentality was, hey, I'm preparing for ministry competence, to be a good pastor. And in the midst of all the overwhelming time that it took with that and the focus on that, I remember I took the foot off the accelerator just a little bit in terms of cultivating the intimacy of my walk with my Lord. And right along with that, taking the focus off my character because I was spending so much on competence. And I look back on that time in my life, and despite having probably studied more Bible than I've ever done in my entire life, that was probably the most spiritually dry period of my Christian life ever. Now, it's not necessarily the seminary's fault as much as it was my fault, and I've heard others have similar experiences. So we can fall into that trap. Character matters. And by the way, when a church leader falls, whether or not it makes the news, as some have, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of character, how big that is. So notice the qualities there in verses 2 and 3, and so many of these are just self-explanatory, so I'm not going to kind of really dive too much into it. But it says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Right? I agree with one commentator that would kind of describe that as, it's a great way to describe it, you really can't bring a charge against them. That doesn't mean they're a perfect person, but they seem to exemplify in their life the godly qualities that we see here. They're above reproach. And it goes on, the husband of one wife, we'll come back to that in a moment, but you know, obvious terms here that we're all smart enough to kind of get a handle on, at least at some level, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. That's the kind of person who's willing to love on and meet the needs of a stranger, open up their homes to them if they need to, which I've loved that. I've been on the receiving end of that, where, you know, you just, the only bond you have is with the person, you might not even know them well, is that you just are brothers and sisters in Christ, and their home is your home, and it's just your family. It's just so cool, hospitable. Able to teach, we talked about that. Not a drunkard, okay, that's fairly obvious. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Notice in this that there are relationships here, therefore, with others generally, particularly within the church, but others generally, right? Not quarrelsome, that sort of thing. But also the relationships include, how do they deal with outsiders? You notice the last two verses there, verses 6 and 7, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you see the danger of pride, right? And then you also now see the importance of being viewed rightly by outsiders. How sad is it when a leader, because we're kind of visible, we're kind of the face with the place, if you will, when we fall, when we have disgrace, how it just brings incredible discredit unnecessarily to the cause of Christ, the gospel, the church, which is his pure bride, and yet people see the leaders. And as leaders, we need to represent the truth of the gospel well. And so we want to have good reputations with outsiders. You want to have people who are mature exemplars of the faith, even if they're imperfect. Notice also here there's relationships with not just people, including outsiders, but with substances or things, right? They're not to be a drunkard. Okay, so they don't abuse alcohol. They don't abuse a substance. They're also, it says, they're not to be, as you'll see if we get verses 2 through 3 up there once again, they're not to be a, what does it say? It says a lover of money, right? It doesn't mean that they can't, let's say they're a paid pastor, it doesn't mean they can't make money or be paid for it. It doesn't mean that a godly leader can't have money. Money is not the evil thing. It's what we do with it that can make it evil. When we subject it to greed, when we look at it to our as our security, when we make an idol out of it, when we make our life over it, and then we serve it on the altar instead of God. And in the life of ministry, we don't want it to be a distraction or a detraction. So he's not to be a lover of money. So relationship with things. As a pastor I once know once said, we are ministers, not mercenaries. And notice, interestingly enough here, quite significantly in these passages in multiple spots, the home life matters. Big time. Notice, the husband of one wife, or alternative translation as the note down at the bottom of your ESV says, a man of one woman. So the husband of one wife. The nature of one's marriage actually determines the qualification for ministry. Isn't that incredible? Different views out there on this verse, so I'm not going to get in the weeds on that. Well, let's just keep it simple. I believe, as do others, that this means simply marital and sexual faithfulness to one woman. Period. I think it's that faithfulness, marital fidelity in view there. And by the way, don't we especially need leaders like that in the church in this sexual sin-saturated culture that we live in, that we try to navigate as believers within? So the marriage is in view there. By the way, in all of these things, I don't think this is my opinion, and it's shared by the other leaders on our board. I don't think this is speaking necessarily of perfection in one's life, okay? We are not perfect people. We all need the Lord Jesus. We're all works in process, being sanctified, if indeed you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so while this may not be speaking necessarily of total and complete perfection across one's life, it ought to nevertheless be the overall prevailing pattern of one's life. In other words, if you were to take a snapshot of any one of us at our very worst moments, we might be sorely tempted to say, well, I think they fall short of that qualification here, there, or the other way, right? But at the end of the day, at least at Trinity, how we put this in practice is the questions we ask of elder candidates is, does the overall, general, prevailing pattern of one's life comport with, exemplify, exhibit these qualities? The seventh observation, believe it or not, we're at seven if you've been keeping track, I have, is this is also God's word to all of us. Because you may be sitting there and be like, okay, this guy is going off on elders and overseers, and like, I'm not one, and I don't think I'll ever be one, and I don't want to be, so you know, what's for lunch and what time? Yeah. You know, this is God's word to all of us, and I'll tell you why on a number of levels. It's not just elders or pastors or candidates to those things. We're a congregational church, so if you're a member here, you're responsible to help discern who are good leaders that are going to be leading you. And so you ought to know what those qualities look like, shouldn't you? And also, they help us leaders to assess ourselves. But there are also things for us in the congregation, no matter who we are, to aspire to. I would submit to you that these is basically just a summary statement, not comprehensively, but a picture of Christian maturity. Isn't it? I mean, there's nothing like new or weird or unexpected or innovative here. You know, and like, whoa, self-controlled, you know? I think we ought to kind of all be, you know? Not quarrelsome, all that sort of thing. So I think this applies to all of us in Christ at some level. It's not like, oh, I'm not an elder, so I can coast. I don't mean to be self-controlled or faithful to my spouse, right? Notice these are not qualities for after becoming a leader. In fact, in my preparation for today, it just comes to my mind, I read that this is not a job description. It's not a job description for a pastor, elder, overseer. You notice, in other words, this is not what you do. You still should do it after becoming a leader, but these are not qualities for after becoming a leader, though they should still be in play, in view. They are actually qualities for a leader. They exist before they become these roles. They ought to be in existence and hopefully in spades among the mature already in the congregation. Do you see? We may not all be called or be able to or even desire the office of overseer, but may we be, in a character sense, all qualified. In fact, I'm so excited that when we meet as nominating committees, I'm part of that nominating committee, we oftentimes have a very, very, very long list of capable people, at least as far as we can humanly discern, that could serve in these roles. I think that's awesome. That speaks to the godliness and the maturity that is so common here at Trinity. Praise God. So these are people who are to be exemplars of the mature Christian life, hopefully. And so toward that end, we see something very important, that godly Christian leadership begins in the home. Did you see that there? You notice that in verses 4 and 5? It says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right? So there's the managing, making sure the household is run well. Submissive kids means, you know, they're obedient, they're respectful to their father. That's what I believe it means there. By the way, this is so huge, this, isn't it? I mean, this is totally countercultural. Because here's why. Outside the church, we look at what? Resumes, accomplishments, right? If I'm on the board of a company and I'm trying to hire a new CEO, what am I concerned about? I want to find a person, a man or woman, who has a proven track record leading successfully other organizations. I'm looking at resume. Now, I hope they have integrity and maybe a good family life, but I'm pretty confident at least my fellow board members might not have that being the major thing. Just, did they run the other company really well? How was the stock price? Right? But here in the church, the key part of the track record for actually running a church is actually how well does the person manage their home? It's interesting that's where the Bible goes. It's their family. How do they lead their family? The Bible's concerned with household leadership. And it makes logical sense. You can't lead the church well if you can't lead your family well. You're supposed to love and care for your family. Well, that's what a shepherd should do with the church. So it's from the lesser to the greater. And notice a few things here. As actually John Piper points out, he's to care for the church. That's something that's implicit here. There is care in the form of action, caring for the needs of the church, right? The care in the kind of sense of, you know, like you'd care for an elderly, ailing parent. There's care there, and you hope it comes out of a heart of care. I care deeply for Trinity, I can tell you that much. And I love this church deeply. and so I care for it. And I have the privilege, thankfully so, of serving with other godly leaders in our board and our staff who also love and care for this church. I'm just so excited about the godly self-motivation of our pastors and elders to care for this congregation. And so I know I care for the church as though they, and in my case, almost to a fault, I have to be on guard in this regard. And in my role, it's easy to, in the words of another pastor, eat, sleep, and breathe church. And I often do. If anybody's going to do it in the church, why not the senior pastor? And there's a good aspect to that. Somebody ought to be doing that. They ought to be watching over, along with the other elders, what's going on. And so there's a good aspect to that. I'm not in any way dismissing that. At the same time, too, if we're not careful, there can be an idolatrous aspect of that. It's possible, I believe, as others do, that ministry can become an idol, which is kind of sad if you think about it. A ministry itself competing with the very God who should be the one leading and calling into that ministry. But what can happen, too, in extreme cases of that is the family is left in the dust. And so think about this for a moment. In an extreme case where this goes awry, if a pastor fails here in this regard, the sad irony is that the very ministry itself could become something that causes him to be disqualified from the ministry. Isn't that incredible? If indeed it leads to him failing in the very family life thing that's supposed to be a qualification for ministry. Notice, by the way, for all of us pastors and elders, that he says, care for God's church. He doesn't say the church. Isn't that interesting? He says, care for God's church. It's God's church. It's not mine. It's not any other leader's. We're stewards and trusted. Wow. But how do we know someone will care for God's church only if they manage their own household well? Good ministry in the church begins with and is preceded by ministry at home. And notice the focus seems to be on children here. Okay, it's already covered the marriage. Now it's on the children. Is he a good father? That seems to be the question. When I think of the father as to keep the affairs of the household in good order, I don't think this is necessarily implying that the man is, you know, handy around the house. He can sling a hammer. He's good with a screwdriver, that kind of thing, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I kind of wish, though I have some competence in that I was a little bit better at it. Probably my wife does too, okay? There's nothing wrong with keeping the house in good order. In fact, just as an aside, I think we ought to be good stewards of our possessions, should we not, right? I just think it's good. God's entrusted them to us, and it's awfully, sometimes our witness comes into play, right? It's awfully hard to come to your neighbor and say, hey, I want to share with you about Jesus when he's busy calling the city about you because he won't cut your grass kind of thing. That's awkward, right? But I don't think it's the house as much in view as the household. In other words, the family, the members of the household. How is this person managing them? Our Heavenly Father seems to entrust his children to those who are good fathers to their own children. And so no wonder verse 4 says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I think of myself, if how can I trust a pastor or elder to care for me well when he isn't even properly doing so for his own children? And I have to personally remember that my children are my first ministry because I love them, they live with me, they're looking to me, and oh, by the way, they're part of the Trinity family too. As fathers, may we all remember to prioritize our family appropriately, to not sacrifice them on the altar or idol of work, whether it's ministry or secular work, right? Outside of the church. In fact, just yesterday I was running through my neighborhood and I ran into a friend of mine who I only see every so often. And so it was time for us to kind of catch up on a few things, and we were getting to chit-chat. And as part of it, he's now retired. He was a very significant executive at the company that he was previously at. And he was telling me about how he used to work 50, 60, 70 hours and that sort of thing. And he kind of asked me about my schedule and that sort of thing. How many days off do you get? I told him I got one full day off and blah, blah, blah. And I kind of shared at a high level what a typical week looks like for me. And then he looked at me and he said, you know what? If I had to do life all over again, He said, I would have worked half the hours for half the pay so that I could spend more time with my children. He says, I have regrets. I thought, wow. And part of my wow was, I told him this. I said, you have no idea how ironic and providential it is that I'm talking to you about this today in view of what I'm going to be sharing with our congregation tomorrow on Sunday. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the centrality of family, even in the life of major leaders. And I'm just going to kind of read these verses quickly here, just as examples. But for example, in Genesis 17 through 19, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. It wasn't just that Abraham was to have children. He was to begin his ministry by instructing them, commanding them. And you've got people like Joshua in Joshua 24:15, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I preached this on Father's Day last year. And it says this, it says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua has leadership in the nation. He calls them to that. And yet, no matter what they would do, as far as he's concerned personally, and his house, they'll serve the Lord. The service to the Lord begins at home. Now, if we had time today, as much as I'd want to, we'd answer the question, well, how can we do all this? Well, Scripture's replete with instructions that help us as parents, and including for fathers, I would encourage you to read Ephesians 6:4. But for our purposes today, I just wanted to highlight the importance. And I share all this for our general edification as a church, each and every one of us. I also share it for personal reasons, to highlight the importance of prioritizing family health in general, and for me in particular as a pastor. If I would be a good minister in the church, I must begin at home. Now, I need to be very clear. I am in good conscience before the Lord that though I am far from perfect, you can ask my wife. Don't ask her. Don't ask her. Though I'm far from perfect and certainly with room for improvement on a number of different levels, I am nevertheless in keeping with verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. Of course, God is my judge on that, but as far as I can tell, I'm in keeping with it and in good conscience there, no worries there. I have been a good father to my children, and they are respectful, loving, and obedient to me. I'm thankful for that. They are great kids. All three of them have professed faith in Christ and seem to be showing fruit that adorns that profession. And for all that, I'm very grateful to God because it's by His grace. And while I have been deeply involved in and available to my children, to be sure, I don't feel like I'm falling down on the job there, and have discipled them. That's important. Nevertheless, over the past year, it's become very clear to me and also to Laura that they need more of me, particularly my time. Particularly on weekends, given the frenetic schedule of 21st century family life like ours, and some of you can relate, and it's especially true of the Meek family, the difficulty of schedules during the week, not only mine, but even probably more significantly, my kids, with athletics, academics, and church demands, especially across the different evenings in the week, weekends then become at a premium for us. And yet, given the demands of Trinity, of ministry at Trinity, especially the preaching load, as well as my temperament, my wiring, my native capacities and gifting, invariably things just spill over into Saturday. It's just the nature of the rhythm of life here. And what would be otherwise key time with family and that, I yet end up needing to work much of that day. Not to mention, of course, Sundays, where I often need to have meetings after the church services, sometimes well into the afternoon. We do work more than Sundays, I assure you, but Sundays are a key day. And so 1 year ago, my awareness of all this dynamic, frankly, came to a head. And I and my wife both, we realized something needed to be done. We weren't quite sure what that is. So I attempted and/or evaluated some various adjustments on the family and ministry end to help alleviate these issues, which, you know, we've tried to do over the past year. Despite this, with prayer and discussion, Laura and I discerned that the situation, frankly, hadn't changed much, and in fact had only become more acute as of late. And we felt that this required decisive action. And so a personal decision centered around my desire to be to shepherd and care for my family well and better came forward. And in short, the decision came down to needing more time to be obedient to my calling and my ministry as a dad. I can't believe I have to do this twice. Therefore, it is with a very heavy and grieving heart that I inform you that last Sunday I submitted my resignation to our board as senior pastor of Trinity Church. I've accepted a call to serve at a smaller evangelical church located in the Metro Detroit area. The nature of that church, including a shared and much lighter preaching load, among other things, gives me more margin to shepherd my family more easily than a large, multifaceted ministry setting here like Trinity, as much as I love all that we do here at Trinity. And I got to tell you, this has been so hard. That's the understatement. Ask my wife. My grieving heart comes from my deep love for you, the people of Trinity, which has only grown deeper and deeper and deeper ever since I first got here over 6 years ago. I believe strongly that God called me and my family here to Trinity, to South Bend, over 6 years ago. And therefore, I do not take the decision to leave lightly, almost to a fault on that. And I was frankly originally expecting to serve at Trinity for a longer time, perhaps until retirement. And as such, you need to know that this decision has come out of almost a year that has included significant prayer, scripture study, seeking very wise and godly counsel of people we know and love and respect who are very mature, some of whom also not only know us, but Trinity. And this has led to the decision for greater family time and personal health, even, by the way, for me, by way of pursuing ministry role that is uniquely suited to the dad stage that I am in. By the way, I apologize that I'm reading this. I really, to be honest with you, I didn't know how I was going to get through this. And I don't want to miss anything, so it's kind of my crutch, to be honest with you. In God's providence, a ministry opportunity that would profoundly fit our situation amazingly appeared. It just came forward. It would provide the opportunity to continue to serve God nevertheless in a significant way. And so after candidating at the church earlier in May and following quite significant prayer on their end, which I was quite impressed with, and of course a vote on their end, an offer was issued to me. And then on our end, after much prayer and also the aforementioned counsel, I accepted the position of lead pastor there. And while it's not central to our decision, the Metro Detroit location and the fact that both Laura and I grew up there allows us to be near many extended family members who, as far as we can discern, don't seem to know the Lord, and it gives us an opportunity to reach out to them. My parents and Laura's mother are there, and this positions us to be near them as they grow older as well. And we also have a heart to reach that region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Above all that, though, the ability to be a better disciple-making father formed the reason for the decision. And though certainly, you know, it's not like the angel Gabriel showed up in our living room, nevertheless, we believe this to be God's will for us. And that's really it. And that's why. Pretty simple that way. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding, because I know sometimes there can be weirdness in organizations and such, I want to make sure that you know what is not happening, too. I have not, and am not being forced out, counseled out, or asked to resign. I'm happy about that. In fact, quite the opposite. Ministry's going well, and I believe it's poised for great things ahead here at Trinity. You need to know my heart on that. I'm really excited about for you for the days ahead. I have had the joy, by God's grace, and in unity with all of you in ministry, of being part of a fruitful ministry for over 6 years here, and I love this. I am consistently and I constantly receive the support and the encouragement and the affirmation and love of this congregation. I'm so thankful to you for that. We pastors need that. It gets tough, and I'm thankful for that to you. I've also discerned that my resignation came, with perhaps few exceptions, as a real shock to the board, also to our staff, and I wouldn't be surprised if it also comes that way to you as well, and I'm very sorry about that. I also want to acknowledge that although I'm, as I mentioned already, very far from perfect, I did not submit my resignation due to any moral failure, such as you sometimes see in headlines, unfortunately. Or for that matter, any moral failure on the part of any member of our family. That's not the case either. Nor have I resigned because I'm like disgruntled with and just want to get away from Trinity Church. That's not the case either. In fact, quite the opposite. I love you all so very deeply that anybody who's known me closely through this journey, doing this literally feels like I'm ripping my heart out. I mean, that's the closest analogy that I can get to, and it almost feels literally true. In fact, repeatedly in the throes of emotional pain in the midst of this, I have shared with Laura my feeling like I can't do this, and she has so lovingly and wisely reminded me that the pain is to be expected, and in fact, if it didn't exist, something would be wrong. And so I've found comfort in that. I'm thankful for that. I also want to acknowledge your feelings where they may be right now, and my heart for you in the midst of that. In the midst of a church this size and just the nature of ministry as it is and can be in churches, I realize there may be a few of you who might not be my biggest fans for whom this is good news to you. I just made your day. For the wider congregation, though, especially the very many, many who know me real well and my family, and I know this is a time of certainly surprise and perhaps sadness for you. It's certainly a time of sadness for me. And I know within that wider group, there are those of you who I've walked with you through some pretty dark spiritual valleys. I know there are a number of you, a whole number of you, who have confided in me things that maybe only God or your spouse or a counselor or your doctor knows. We've celebrated the highs of life. We've walked through the lows of life. I've walked with you. We've been through crisis together. I've walked with you through various struggles, some of you right now. And therefore, you may be deeply disappointed in me about all this. In fact, some of you may be quite angry at me. And I just want to let you know I totally understand that. I get that. And I hope you'll give me grace, and I hope you know that your ultimate shepherd will walk you through these things. And to all of you, no matter where you land in this camp, you just simply need to know that I love you. Now, you may be wondering what comes next. Well, that'll unfold in more detail in the days to come. Do know this, that the board will be working on and has already been working on this, of course, and will be in the days to come. So I encourage you, please, to pray for them. I've already been in dialogue with them a bit about some details earlier this week, and in fact, speaking of that, July 14th has been established as my last day here at Trinity. So the good news in that is, at least for me, is there's still some plenty of time before goodbyes. And until then, you need to know that I continue to be fully engaged in ministry here at Trinity. I am all in. I'm not taking my foot at all off the accelerator on that. And I also want to be as helpful as I can to support a good transition, whatever that looks like. And then just some final thoughts. You should know that I am exceedingly grateful for my time here at Trinity. I'm so thankful for all of you, such a Christ-honoring congregation. You have no idea what a blessing that is to a pastor to be part of that. And I also am so thankful for a godly board that I get to serve with, a national-class staff that I get to serve with. You have no idea how much God has stacked the deck here at Trinity. You're so blessed. And I am so glad I get to serve with them, and it's going to be so very hard for me to leave all that, I assure you. In fact, that's the understatement of today. I've enjoyed seeing God work in and through and around all of us for over 6 years now, and I truly wish I could stick around to see all that he has ahead for us, because I think he's got great things. In fact, I believe the best days of Trinity may very well be yet to come. And I want you to know that all of you will always have a very, very, it's never going to leave, a very, very special place in my heart. And I know I speak for my family in that as well. We have been blessed to be part of this Trinity family and will always consider Trinity to be our home. No matter where we go, we will always consider this church to be our home. So I'm, as they say, hoping you'll keep the light on for us here. I think, Tom, that a time like this, maybe prayer is the very best thing we can do, and so I've asked Tom if he wouldn't mind praying for us to that end.
Before I open in prayer, I want to share with you just three small verses in the book of Acts. It's Acts 20, and most of you know that Acts, among other things, was the journeys of Paul founding churches. And in that, thank you. In the founding of churches, he gave himself fully to each church. And so when he left, it was hard on them as well. So 36, Paul said, having spoken thus, he knelt down with them all and prayed. And they all wept freely, and threw their arms around Paul's neck and kissed him fervently and repeatedly. You don't necessarily have to do that, but you can do the weeping part. And being especially distressed, which we've heard that in his words, sorrowful because he had shared that they were about to see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship, in effect to the next step that he would be going from place one to place two. So let us come in prayer. And Father, there's no safer, no more desired place to be, but in your presence, in your throne room, as we lift up this man that you have called to Detroit, but before that you called him to South Bend. And in that calling, not only Kevin came, but his wife Laura, their son Joshua and Jacob, and their daughter Rachel. And they have loved us, they've given themselves to us, and we have reciprocated inadequately, perhaps at times. But Lord, as he said in his passage, this is your church. Not mine as chairman, not Kevin as pastor, but your church. And we desire for thy will to be done. And we desire to be obedient to a call upon his heart and upon his life. That he would not do as Jonah and run as far away from Nineveh as possible, but he would go there, wherever Nineveh might be for him, and right now it's Detroit area, to preach your word, because as he also said, there's people there who are dying for lack of the knowledge of the Savior, for the gospel being inadequately prepared and shared.
So we thank you, Father, that he can share and that we can rejoice in that process as he goes forth. We pray not only your blessing upon he and his family, but upon this congregation, as we too work together to hear your voice speaking to our hearts. And it's through the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.